Good morning. Happy Sabbath. It's wonderful to be with you this morning. Would you pray with me? Lord God, our Father, once more we come before you to ask for your blessing, especially upon the message. Lord, you have laid a message upon my heart. Lord, you know how I've been preparing and praying over it this week, Lord, and you know how I've been praying for this congregation, for each person who would be here, because you knew in advance who would be here to receive this message. And so, Lord, I pray that all of the prayer and that the Holy Spirit would all come together, Lord, in this moment, at this time, so that each and every one could receive this message. Let me not be seen, Lord, but let this be purely your words. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The Bible is clear. We are created in the image of God. But what exactly does that mean? Of course, the first thing we think about is physical creation. And according to many passages in both the Old and the New Testaments, it is clear that there is a physical resemblance between ourselves and our Creator. For example, in Exodus chapter 33, when Moses asks God to show Moses God's glory, when he says to God, "Show me your glory," God says, "I cannot show you my face because no man can see my face and live." But he says to Moses that, "I will hide you in the cleft of the rock. I will cover you with my hand and I will show you my back." And so from that passage, we know that God has a face, that God has a hand, and God has a back. Amen? That's not very complicated, is it? And that was Exodus, but in Revelation chapter 1, verse 13 through 16, we see a description of Jesus Christ in heaven. And it says that Jesus has feet and a chest and head and hair, eyes, voice, mouth, and face. We see very clearly both in the Old and the New Testament, and there are many other passages we could look at, that God has a physical component, and that part of being created in God's image is the physical component. We see that God is a physical God and that we are his physical creation. But there is more to it than just being like God in the physical sense. There's also an emotional sense. And when you look through the scripture, you can see God expressing the full range of emotions, ranging from love, joy, and gladness to anger, sadness, regret, and everything in between. And so we can also see that God is an emotional God and that we are his emotional creation. Emotions are directly connected to the next dimension of being created in God's image. Building upon our emotional nature, we are also relational. We are relational, just as God is relational. From time immemorial, God himself was defined by a relationship. That relationship was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. From the very beginning, we see that God the Father created all things through Jesus Christ, his Son, and that the Holy Spirit was hovering over the waters of the deep. And from the creation, we see that God created us in his image. He did not create us in solitude, but he created us as a pair. Male and female, he created them. And then the first thing he said was to be fruitful and multiply. In other words, to make another, to make a family. And God uses many other relationships throughout the Bible as illustrations of who he is and how he relates. He talks about father and child, mother and infant, groom and bride, husband and wife, friend, teacher, and disciple. He even talks about himself as a mother hen with his chicks. And so we see that God is a relational God, and we are his relational creation. But there is yet another element, another dimension in which we are created in the image of God. Let me quote to you from the book Education, page 17. And it reads, every human being, created in the image of God, is endowed with a power akin to that of the Creator. Now, what is this power? This power is individuality. The power to think and to do. The men in whom this power is developed are the men who bear responsibilities, who are leaders in enterprise, and who influence the character. Being created in the image of God not only has physical, emotional, and relational components, but he also gives us a power that is described as being akin, or another way to describe that is essentially similar. He gives us a power that is essentially similar at its essence to his own power, and that is the power of individuality, which is further defined as the power to think and to do. God did not create robots. We are not some highly evolved form of Ashimo, a thoughtless machine who simply executes pre-programmed instructions. Rather, God gave us the incredible gift of having the power akin to his own, to make decisions, to establish identity, to make choices, and to take actions. God gave us the power to think and to do. Amen. This is a profound thought. This is a thought which we could expound upon for many hours. But given the time we have this morning, I'd like to focus on one component, and that component is the power to think. How to think in the image of God. Now, the word think can be defined in multiple ways, but the most pertinent to our discussion this morning is what Webster's dictionary describes as the exercise of the powers of judgment, of conception, or inference, also known as to reason. The power of comprehending, inferring, or thinking, especially in orderly, rational ways. Does this definition make sense to you? This is what we're talking about this morning, to think. God created us as rational beings, and God calls us to exercise this power to think. Yet somehow, we Christians have become labeled and stereotyped as people who do not think. We have become labeled and stereotyped as people who turn our brains off. And according to some in the world, we are willfully ignorant at best and imbecilic and stupid at worst. Now, maybe this is an American stereotype. I know we are from many countries in this room, but in any of your countries, is there this perception that Christians are people who have turned their brains off, who are ignorant or imbecilic or stupid? Would you raise your hand if you're from a country where this perception exists? So actually, it is a very small percentage of this room. I mean, am I reading this right? I would say 5% of this congregation comes from a country where Christians are considered this way. So from 95% of you, you are from a country that does not have this kind of stereotype about Christians. Am I correct? If I'm correct, please say amen. Well, God bless you. That must be quite an amazing experience, to live in a country where you are not perceived as ignorant, imbecilic, or stupid, or potentially stereotyped that way by virtue of your faith. And I would dare say to you, praise God for the privilege of growing up and living in such a country. But I will tell you that in the United States, large parts of Europe, and other of these sorts of countries, there is this stereotype. Are you aware of this? Okay, so even if you are not from a country that suffers from this situation, you are aware that such a stereotype exists. Amen? All right, so that is what we are talking about this morning. And I want to give you an illustrative set of quotations from one person. He's a very famous author, scientist, and by his own definition, an anti-theist philosopher named Richard Dawkins. Have any of you heard of Richard Dawkins? A few of you? If you've heard of Richard Dawkins, please say amen. Amen. Okay, so maybe half to two-thirds. He's a famous author, scientist, and anti-theist philosopher. And here just a sampling of some of his quotations in his best-selling books. First one is, he writes, "I'm against religion because it teaches us to be satisfied with not understanding the world." Religion teaches us to be satisfied not understanding the world. In another place he writes, "Faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, perhaps even because of, the lack of evidence." And then this last one is especially tough. He says, "It is absolutely safe to say that if you meet somebody who claims not to believe in evolution, that person is ignorant, stupid, or insane, or wicked, but I'd rather not consider that." These are outrageous statements, yet as outrageous as they are, is it possible that we Christians are aiding and abetting, providing fuel for the fire, and playing into the hands of these anti-Christian skeptics who want to paint the people of God as ignorant, stupid, insane, or wicked? Is it possible that we are actually contributing to these stereotypes? How many of us, out of our own minds, using our own words, could coherently and logically present answers to a non-believer or to a skeptic to questions like, "Why should I believe in the Bible as a reliable source of data about the world, past, present, and future?" Could we answer that in a coherent, logical way to a non-believer? How about this one? "How can you believe in creation given all of the scientific evidence out there?" Or, "Why was the God of the Old Testament so cruel and genocidal?" Could we answer that question in a coherent, logical way to a skeptic? Or, "How can you believe in a God who allows so much suffering?" Or, "What is sin? Why does it matter? And what does it have to do with salvation?" Could you, in your own words, from your own mind, from your own lips, answer these questions to the satisfaction of a skeptic in a logical, coherent way? And there are many other questions. The problem is that many of us believe things, but we cannot coherently and logically explain to someone else why they should believe these things. The famous Christian apologist, Ravi Zacharias, tells of a conversation he had with the Grand Mufti of Jerusalem, one of the highest clerics in Sunni Islam. Ravi was talking to the Grand Mufti about matters of faith and of Christianity versus Islam. And when Ravi asked the Grand Mufti, what he believes and why he believes it, the response was simply, I just have to tell you what's in the Quran, and that's what I believe. In other words, the Grand Mufti simply asserted the truth of the Quran without providing any rationale or reasoning which a non-believer might find compelling, or at least thought-provoking to lead his or her mind out to investigate. I just have to tell you what the Quran says, and that's what I believe. What do you think of this statement? Is this a compelling statement? Do you find this a compelling statement? Who finds this to be a compelling statement? Does anyone find it to be a non-compelling statement? Do you think that this statement is effective in leading others to Islam? No. I just have to tell you what the Quran says, and that's what I believe. Is that a good way to convince someone else of what you believe? Of course not. We can all agree that to simply assert the truth of a text to someone who is not a believer is not an effective apologetic. When we are trying to win souls to Christ from among those who have no experience with him, our unsupported statement in favor of the Bible has no more force or efficacy than the Grand Mufti's statement about the Quran. Brothers and sisters, we must equip ourselves to be able to make a case for Christ which is not only understood by the non-believer, but is also compelling. The problem is that many of us believe things, but because we believe, we never fact check the speaker to see if what is being said is actually true. One fact, which I've often seen presented in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, is that the Catholic Church has removed the second commandment, which prohibits idol worship. Have any of you ever heard this fact? Fact. Well, I have too, many times. Well, so one day I was preparing a Bible study about the identity of the little horn power. I was preparing a Bible study that I would share with one of my peers, and I would illustrate to this person who the little horn power was, the one who would intend to change times and law. Of course, I had learned this fact that the little horn power had changed the Ten Commandments in a number of ways, one of which I had heard was removing the second commandment. Now, when I prepare Bible studies, I like to go to primary sources whenever I can to see what is actually being said by the other party. And so in this case, I went to the Vatican's website, and I went to the Catholic Catechism, the Catholic Catechism online. It's a public website. Anybody can go to it. And so I went to the section in the Catholic Catechism about the Ten Commandments. And this is what I read. The text of the Catholic Catechism read, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Sounds good so far, doesn't it? You shall have no other gods before me. Sounds good, doesn't it? Here was the next line. You shall not make for yourself a graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. Who's surprised to hear that coming out of the Catholic Catechism? Is anyone surprised to hear that? It's online. Just Google search Catholic Catechism online. You will go directly to the Vatican website. You can click to the section where they talk about the Ten Commandments, and this is exactly what you will see. And so I thought that was strange as well, because I had heard that the Catholic Church had eliminated that text. So then I went to the Douay-Rheims version of the Bible. Does anyone know what the Douay-Rheims version of the Bible is? Does anyone know? The Douay-Rheims is the standard English translation of the Catholic Church. So I went to the Douay-Rheims, And I went to Exodus chapter 20 in the Douay Rheims Bible, and it was exactly the same. The language was all there. Now, let's be clear. What the Catholic Church has done is that they combined what we call the first and second commandment. They call it the first commandment. And then they take what we call the 10th commandment about coveting your neighbor's house and then coveting your neighbor's wife, and they split that into two. That way they still have 10. In other words, what we have is that we have a difference in numbering, but the language is all still there. Now, they have gone to great pains to reinterpret that language and to justify their practice of adoring icons or graven images. And my sermon this morning is not about Catholic theology. And I'm not here to defend that theology either. I believe that they are the little horn power. But imagine yourself giving a Bible study to a Catholic, one who's not a nominal Catholic, but one who actually studies Catholicism, one who actually has read the Catechism, one who actually reads the Bible. Imagine giving a Bible study to such a person, and you present this fact to them about how the Catholic Church has eliminated the commandment about worshiping graven images. And what if this person says to you, hold on, let's turn to the Catholic Catechism. And they show you. Or, hold on, let's turn to the Douay Rheims Bible, the standard English translation for the Catholic Church, and they show you. How would you feel in that moment?
Disappointed.
Yes. In fact, if you had not done this research, if you hadn't fact-checked, you would be caught completely off guard. You would feel disappointed, but I know, speaking for myself, I would feel foolish. And I would have my faith shaken. Furthermore, in the mind of this Catholic seeker who you are studying with, you have now undermined the credibility of everything else you are about to present. And they will feel that they need to fact check you. This would be a gross, unforced error, which is tragically, completely unnecessary because the case against the little horn power is so strong. Even without this so-called fact. Brothers and sisters, let us follow the example of the Bereans, who receive the word with all readiness and search the scriptures daily to find whether these things were so. Amen? The problem is that many of us believe things, but we are afraid to talk about them with others, because we're afraid of being challenged or ridiculed. It is the Apostle Peter who wrote, "But sanctify the Lord your God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." How often should we be ready to give a defense? Always, always be ready to give a defense. Quoting from the Review and Herald, December 8th, 1885. "The servants of Christ must meet the highest standard. They are educators, and they should be thoroughly versed in the scriptures. Then, from their own experience, they will feel the necessity of devoting less time to sermonizing and more time to educating those for whom they labor. They will study how to make these personal efforts interesting and to impress upon all the necessity of searching the scriptures for themselves." Brothers and sisters, we have the distinct upper hand in any of these kinds of discussions because what we believe is true. Amen? Brothers and sisters, let me say it again. You don't have to be afraid, because what we believe is true. But we must convince ourselves and equip ourselves to convince others. The problem is that many of us believe things, but we will uncritically read and share any article on Facebook or social media which purports to report the facts that support the things we believe. I know no one else does this here. But has anyone ever seen an article passed along by somebody that they think is a true article, but it's totally false? Has anyone ever had that experience? Would you raise your hand? All right, 50% of us have had that experience. Maybe the other 50% are not on social media. God bless you. There is a lot of fake news out there. And if you are sharing supposed facts that are being passed along by undocumented sources, unknown websites, and anonymous blogs, you are not just undermining your own credibility, you are also playing into the hands of Richard Dawkins and other anti-theists who would declare that God is imaginary and that faith is fit only for the mentally impaired. I plead with you this morning, check your sources. And here is the standard I would recommend. If the source is not a source that a non-believer would find credible, don't share it expecting that they're going to have their eyes opened. It's one thing if you want to share something uncritically because it makes you feel good. But remember, brothers and sisters, if you are followed or connected to people on social media who are not believers, you may actually do harm to the credibility of the gospel in their eyes. The problem is that many of us believe things, but we will make sure that everyone else knows that we believe these things, like a bull in a china shop, using the Bible like a blunt force object, rather than using it like a two-edged sword, which is powerful and sharp, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joint and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. Brothers and sisters, let us learn from the example of Paul the Apostle, as it is recorded in the book, The Acts of the Apostles. Speaking of Paul in Athens and the way that he reasoned with the learned philosophers there on Mars Hill, it is written, Paul's words contain a treasure of knowledge for the truth. He was in a position where he might have easily said that which would have irritated his proud listeners and brought himself into difficulty. Had his oration been a direct attack upon their gods and the great men of the city, he would have been in danger of meeting the fate of Socrates, who was killed. But with a tact born of divine love, he carefully drew their minds away from heathen deities by revealing to them the true God, who to them was unknown. In fact, you can see from the scriptures that the dominant method that Paul, the greatest evangelist, that Paul used was reasoning. Let me go through a set of verses very quickly. Acts chapter 17, verse 2, it says, Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. Acts chapter 17, verse 17, it is written, Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. In Acts chapter 18, verse 4, it says, And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. In Acts chapter 18, verse 19, it is written, And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. In Acts chapter 19, verse 8 through 10, it is written, And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Acts chapter 24, verse 24 and 25. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." And in Acts chapter 26, verse 25, it is written, "But he said, 'I am not mad, noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason.'" Brothers and sisters, the Lord God, our Creator, has done us the highest honor of creating us in His image. In His image, we are made physically, emotionally, relationally, and as we've explored today, intellectually, with the power to think. We need this power for two reasons. First, for our own sakes and for our own salvation, so that we can solidify in our minds the truth of God and salvation, and so that we can stand when we are tested. That's the first reason. And the second reason is for the sake of the Great Commission, so that we can coherently, compellingly, and powerfully reason and persuade others to believe in God and to rest upon Jesus for salvation and an abundant life, both here on earth and in future eternity. Yet we as His people have unfortunately fallen short in living up to the gift and responsibility we have to cooperate with God in restoring His image in our lives. We have fallen short in developing our power to think in God's image, and we have fallen prey to shortcomings like not being able to coherently explain Bible truths to non-believers. We have fallen prey to shortcomings like not fact-checking what we hear, but simply accepting and repeating. We have fallen prey to shortcomings like being afraid and timid when engaging others on spiritual topics due to fear of being challenged and ridiculed and not equipping ourselves to represent the truth. We have fallen prey to shortcomings like uncritically sharing false information and fake news without thinking about the impact it can have on others. And we have fallen prey to shortcomings like using the Bible as a blunt force instrument to beat up non-believers rather than exercising the tact, reasoning, and persuasion exemplified by the Apostle Paul. If you identify with any of these shortcomings, if the Holy Spirit is impressing upon you that you are not thinking in the image of God, that you are not utilizing His power of thought to the extent you ought, then I would exhort you to the following. 1. Confess to the Lord your God your shortcoming and make it a matter of daily prayer and devotion. 2. Resolve that by the Holy Spirit you will study the Bible and make it your own. And 3, this afternoon at 3 p.m., I will be presenting a seminar on how to talk with non-believers about these tricky questions. And so if you are available, I would invite you to join us to hear some of these methods that are effective with non-believers. And so with that, I pray that someone here that your heart has been touched, that you need to truly think in the image of God, that you need to not only look like God and have emotions like God and relationships like God, but you need to think like God, one, for your own salvation, and two, for the salvation of others. Let us pray. Lord God, our Father, this message has been a difficult message, a tough message, and one for each and every one of us, myself included. Lord, I pray that someone here would have had his or her heart compelled and convicted by the Holy Spirit. Lord, we've all fallen short in one way or another, but it's never too late. And by your grace, we can all think in your image. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.